The wise men had been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, and they took a different route back to their own country in the east. No doubt they were puzzled by the apparent indifference and lack of excitement over the birth of a new king of the Jews. Joseph also was warned in a dream. He was to flee to Egypt with Jesus and his mother Mary because he was told Herod was about to search for the child to destroy him. And so we come to our text this morning, these desperately sad verses. It should have been a story of exuberant celebration in Bethlehem, for the birth of the Messiah had arrived. But imagine the scene. It had been some months earlier, according to Luke's account, that on a hillside outside Bethlehem, shepherds who were taking care of their flocks by night were suddenly accosted by an angel, and together with him a whole choir of angels. And those shepherds were told of the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem. And so they went with eagerness to find the baby. And when they saw it, we're told in Luke chapter 2 and verse 17, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. So there was a certain expectation, a certain excitement in the city of Bethlehem some months earlier, when these shepherds had made this bold declaration that angels had come to them and had told of peace from God to mankind. And then, a few days before these events in our text, strangers from the east had come to Bethlehem. They had come following a star, and it went before them, and somewhere in the city of Bethlehem it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when these strangers from the east saw the star, they were full of joy, and no doubt that joy would have been expressed, and some of the people in Bethlehem at least would have been aware of these strangers in their city and may have seen the star also and witnessed the rejoicing of these men. Maybe conversations were had. What's the reason for your joy? What is this strange phenomenon in the sky? And they would have said then, as they had said in Jerusalem, as they were asking the way, a new king has been born for the Jews. And what astonishment then these strangers from the east would have been met with. What wonder. And no doubt there's been lots of whispering over the last few days. Lots of questions. Lots of conversations in the homes of Bethlehem. And then suddenly into the city ride Herod's soldiers, and they have their swords drawn, and they force their way into one house after another house after another house, and every little boy aged 2 years or under is slaughtered. Instead of celebration, there's lamentation. The air is suddenly filled with the sounds of the screams of women whose sons are being brutally killed. And then it gives way to the weeping and to the wailing. It wasn't a large city in those days. perhaps a population of 1,000 at most. And so the number of little boys aged 2 years or younger may have come to 12 or 24 at most. It wasn't a big slaughter. Well, you say, 24 little baby boys killed. That sounds fairly significant to me. But you know, Herod was drawing towards the end of his life. And the end of Herod's days were bloody days. He had a reputation, even in Rome, so that some said they would rather be a pig than a son of Herod. He had killed 2 of his sons before this slaughter in Bethlehem. And just a few days before he himself died, he killed another of his sons, all to preserve his throne. There's no record outside of the scriptures of the slaughter of these 12 little boys in Bethlehem. In part because it hardly registered on the scale of Herod's bloodthirstiness. But it registered in the hearts of these women who lost their sons, of these fathers who looked on helplessly, perhaps held back by other soldiers as they saw the sword pierce the heart and flesh of their little boys. Here are real people. Here are grieving families, suddenly, cruelly and callously, their sons have been murdered. Mothers holding lifeless, bloodied corpses that moments earlier they'd been nursing or settling by singing a little Hebrew lullaby, or smiling dotingly over. And now the lifeless form is held in their arms as they weep and they wail over their loss. What a scene of tragedy. What a scene of brutality. What a scene of anguish and pain. But I want you to know that this scene is the reality that we face in this world. It's just a snapshot of the world in which we live. You know, there are mothers today who are holding the slaughtered remnants of infant children. You know, there are families today whose sons and daughters have been stolen away into slavery, or who have been murdered. Even in our own nation, our news is full of suffering and injustice. There's the wanton vandalism, the thefts and the burglaries, the fighting and the riots, the rapes and the murders, the wars. What horrors. We see it in the news, and so much of it is distant from us, but every now and again it comes somewhat closer to us, and so we feel it more keenly. But in the lives of all of our families, tragedy has struck at one time or another. We know the reality of this heartache, of this pain, of this suffering, of this sorrow. Because this is the world that we live in, and it hasn't changed in the last 2,000 years. It's the same world that is corrupted by sin. It started all the way back with Adam and Eve, who refused to follow the wisdom of God and to walk in the light of his commandments. And they took their own way and they disobeyed God. And in disobeying God, they cut themselves off from the presence of God. They cut themselves off from the peace of God. They cut themselves off from the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God. And what they had, the remnants of that knowledge, they sought to pass on to future generations. But in the very next generation, we see the fruits of sin and rebellion against God. As Cain, in his jealousy, rose up against his own brother and murdered him in the field. The earth drank blood that day, and it has continued to drink blood all through the generations of humanity. And into this world of such sorrow and pain and death, the Son of God came. Into this sorrow-filled world of suffering and anguish, one who would be called a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, was born. He was born in the midst of this tragedy that occurred in Bethlehem. And so, as Matthew records for us these events as they unfold, he is constantly seeing in the unfolding events the fulfillment of prophecy. And in the reality of the world in which he lived, the world that is the same today, he witnessed the coming of the one whom God had promised to this world. And he says, in the midst of the sorrows of the families of Bethlehem, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. And he says these words from Jeremiah. These words are fulfilled with the bloodshed in Bethlehem. It's an interesting way that Matthew introduces this prophecy, because as we've already seen, he's referred to prophecies before. In fact, in the previous passage, there was a prophecy concerning Jesus and his flight with his father and mother into Egypt, and then his return from there. And that prophecy was introduced in this way, verse 15. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. The angel coming to Joseph, the angel saying to him, rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. He couldn't call his son out of Egypt if his son wasn't in Egypt. And so the prophecy must be fulfilled. But in this text, Matthew introduces it in a different way and says, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Not this was to fulfill, but then was fulfilled. He is likening the situation in Bethlehem, to earlier situations. And he's drawing parallels with those situations. And he is saying, this is the same thing. What is the prophecy? Well, let's turn back in our Bibles to the Old Testament and to the book of Jeremiah and the 31st chapter. And those words that Matthew quotes from that chapter are found in the middle of the chapter in verse 15. Matthew, it seems, was very familiar with the Hebrew scriptures, even though he would also have been familiar with Greek. And sometimes he quotes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and at other times he makes his own translation. And in this case, that's what he's done. He's translated these verses from the Hebrew for us in his gospel. What's it all about, this prophecy, these words that came through Jeremiah to the people in his day? Well, Jeremiah lived in the days in which Judah was about to be taken by Nebuchadnezzar into captivity in Babylon. He had warned the people again and again and again of their imminent captivity. He had told them that they needed to repent and return to the Lord, but they refused to do so. Some people indeed tried to run in the other direction and find refuge in Egypt, but nothing good came of that. Jeremiah is speaking into a situation of great torment and tragedy for the nation. And the Lord, through Jeremiah, pictures it in terms of Rachel weeping for her children. Now, Rachel is the wife of Jacob, one of the wives of Jacob, and she had Joseph and Benjamin as her sons. But she is presented here in a figurative way of, in a sense, all of the mothers of Israel, or the nation as a whole, weeping for her children because they're being taken away, taken out of the land of promise, taken away from the inheritance, taken away into captivity, exiled and cut off from the place of the presence of God in Jerusalem and at the temple. But I'm sure that as I was reading chapter 31 of Jeremiah earlier in the service, you probably weren't thinking that this is a terribly sorrowful chapter. Because in fact it's not, is it? The whole chapter is really a chapter of hope. The whole chapter is a chapter in which God is saying to his people, even though you've rebelled, even though you've refused to return to me, even though you've been faithless, even though you've disobeyed me, even though I've had to come to you and chasten you and correct you and punish you, nevertheless, I will restore you. I will bring you back. And so here is Rachel weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children. There they are, all of these masses of people. They have been gathered by the commander of the Assyrian army, the Babylonian army, in Ramah, on the borders of Judah. And this weeping is going up for these people who are about to be taken away into captivity. And the Lord says, keep your eyes from weeping. Keep your eyes from tears. They shall come back. The context is one of hope. The context is one of God's love and faithfulness to his people. And at the end of this section, we have the wonderful revelation of a new covenant that God is going to make. And it's not going to be like the old covenant that he had made at Mount Sinai through Moses. A covenant, he says, that you broke. For he's going to make a covenant that cannot be broken. He's going to make with his people a sure and a steadfast covenant in which he works in their hearts as well as in their lives to change them and to renew them, so that his law is no longer written as an external law bringing condemnation upon them, but rather it is a law that is written within them, written on their hearts to govern their lives and guide them and direct them with willingness and with hopefulness. I will be your God. You shall be my people, he says. And no longer shall you be urging one another to know the Lord, because you all will. Everyone who is in this covenant will know the Lord. There will be no ignorant people in the covenant. There will be no one within the covenant who needs to be told who God is and what God is like and how they may approach God. For they will know. For to be in the covenant is to have the knowledge of God and of the Saviour Jesus Christ, whom he would send. And so this is a prophecy that is full of hope. Hope for a nation that has forfeit the love of God, the goodness of God, the kindness of God, the presence of God, the blessings of God, and yet to whom God is merciful and kind and faithful and sure. Those words towards the end of that passage, when Jeremiah reveals the new covenant that God is going to make with them, repeats or refreshes or reminds them of those earlier days in the land of Egypt. I took them by the hand, God says, to bring them out of the land of Egypt. There in Egypt was another day of weeping, wasn't there? Another day of mourning. We could say Rachel is weeping for her children. You remember the days. You've heard the story of Moses. Moses, the little baby. His mother hid him away in the house until she could no longer hide him away. And then she wove together a little basket. She put the baby in the basket and she put it among the reeds on the banks of the River Nile. Why? Why did Moses' mother do that? Because all the baby boys were being murdered by the Egyptians. Every child born to a Hebrew mother who was a boy was snatched away and killed. What weeping! What lamentation! Not this time in Ramah, this time in Egypt. But the story of Exodus is not the story of unending grief, is it? It's a story of hope. It's a story of deliverance. Among all the hundreds, perhaps thousands of baby boys, one was saved. In a little basket floating upon the water, Irony of ironies, the daughter of Pharaoh comes along and sees this and recognizes this as a child of a Hebrew and takes it as her own and raises him. And so his life is spared. And this one whose life is spared becomes a deliverer for Israel. He is sent by God, appointed by God, to free his people from the clutches of Pharaoh. And so we have the exciting story of Moses and his older brother, Aaron, and their return to Egypt to deliver God's people from slavery. It's a message of hope. It's a message of deliverance. And now here in Bethlehem, you see, you hear the weeping. It's real. It's genuine. There's real pain. There's real sorrow. There are real hearts that have been broken. But Matthew presents it as a message of hope. This isn't futile. This is a faithful God at work. But in the midst of the weeping, a little boy is secreted away. He finds refuge in Egypt of all places. And so wonderfully identifies with his people. So ill used and so callously treated. But here is the Messiah who escapes and will return to provide salvation. He is the one with whom the new covenant is brought into reality, where the purposes of God to bring his eternal saving grace to this world is seen. And it is in this infant child of Hebrew maid that all the hopes of this world are centered. And it is the reason for Jesus' birth. You see the suffering and you see the sorrow. You see the anguish of heart. You hear the screams and the weeping and the wailing. And you know this world needs a savior. This world needs someone who can come and bring an end to the anguish and the sorrow and the suffering and the pain and all the futility of life in this selfish, wicked, callous, hard-hearted world. And you know, it's not you. It's not us. For we each one of us exhibits something of Herod in our hearts. His selfishness, his desire for his own glory and honor and recognition and prestige, his own scrambling efforts at self-preservation. You've been there. You've done it. Not with sword of soldier brutalizing a village, but with your words and with your actions. Or you tried to turn over a new leaf. You said you would change, that you would get control of your anger, that you would be a kinder person, You'd be more willing to surrender and to forego and to give things up for the benefit of others. But the resolve, it so quickly evaporates when challenges come. You see, we cannot be our own saviour, for we need saving. And then there are others who will say, I'll be your saviour. It's not just a recent thing. Throughout the ages of the world, governments have put up their hand for the task and have said, look to us, trust in us, put your hopes in us. We'll save you, we'll deliver you. But it's just a plaster on a gaping wound. It can do nothing. But they are weak and they're foolish, for they cannot change the heart, so they cannot transform the life. There is only one Saviour. It is the baby born in Bethlehem who survived Herod's soldiers, who was called by God out of Egypt, who lived concealed in Nazareth, who died on a Roman cross. He's the only Saviour. His is the only name upon which we can call, the only hope given to men, the only source of peace in the midst of the suffering, the only one who can heal the brokenhearted. And he brings the new covenant blessings of our God to this world, a new heart, and an ever-present spirit, so that those who call to him and receive from him the words of peace and forgiveness will always be kept, will always be taught and guided and preserved, until at last, freed from this world and all of its sorrow, they will enter into the joy of their Lord, into a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, where there will be peace forever and ever. And this one then is your hope, your only hope. You must trust in him, not yourself and not anyone else. This one, Jesus, he is the only Saviour. But you say, those mothers in Bethlehem, those little boys who were so cruelly murdered, what about them? How is this any comfort to them? How are we to understand this? That the God would use this situation and save his son so that he can be some kind of future deliverer. But what about them? What about those families and their hurt and their pain, their sorrow, their grief, their affliction? And I must honestly say, I don't have an answer to that question except for this. That the God who sent his Son into this world of horror and hardship and anguish and sickness and suffering and death, the God who sent his Son to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, the God who sent his Son with the clear purpose of suffering the death of crucifixion, the God who sent his Son to take the sins of his people and to bear the hell that they deserve in their place to free them, this God always does what is right. I can't answer for the mothers in Bethlehem or the baby boys who lost their lives that day. But it is the God who loved the world and sent his own Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This God is a good God. And this God, through the suffering of this world, brings about the purpose of saving this world. And we must rest content with that. When we think of Bethlehem and the babies murdered there, or we think about the inexplicable things that go on in our day, and we say, but where is the comfort here? Where is the peace here? Where is the hope here? We must simply say, our hope is in God. For he is good, and his loving kindness lasts forever. Jesus came into this world to renew it. He came into this world to take sin away. He came into this world to erase suffering from this world. And you know, every day he's doing it. Every single day. We don't see so much of it, I know. But every day he is adding to his kingdom, adding to his church, those whom he is saving. He is doing this work that he came into this world to accomplish. May we be sure to be a part of that by trusting in him and walking with him. Let's pray. Our Father, our hearts break with those of the mothers in Bethlehem who lost their sons on that fateful day. What sorrow, what pain. Our hearts rejoice for your Son who gave up his life on another fateful day when the heavens were darkened and the earth quaked as the Son of God took our sins and bore them upon that tree. We often can't make sense of our experiences in this world. Teach us to trust you. when there are unanswered questions. Teach us to trust you when the suffering goes on and on. Teach us to know and be assured that you are working out your purposes, and your purposes are for good to those who love you. And so may we see the reason for Jesus coming and be glad in it. We ask in his name and for his glory. Amen.